Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It is Christmas morning 2005. And 2005 was actually a reasonably good year for GCA. We started here and we ended up here. And if you look at the course of this year, a lot of good things have happened this year. A lot of positive things happened this year. So I actually liked 2005 much more than I liked 2004. 2005 was a positive year for us. So I'm happy for that, and I'm happy for those of you who did show up this morning, because there are so many folks who let their Christmas traditions interfere with their commitment to Christ or His Word. There were a lot of churches closed this morning because they didn't want to compete with gift-giving or family time, and so I'm glad. I sort of, in the back of my head, realized that there was the possibility that I'd show up here alone this morning, but I was going to be here regardless, and look around the room. I'm surprised by the number of people who did show up. So I thank you for being here. And as promised, despite the fact that today is the day that everyone is celebrating the birth of Christ, we're going to continue talking about the politics leading up to the death of Christ, because that's where we are in our study of Luke, and I see no reason to sidetrack from that. If you want to hear where all the Christmas traditions come from, it's on CD from last year. None of that information has changed this year. Just get the CD and you can listen to me go through all that stuff. But this year we're just going to keep going. Next Sunday is New Year's Day. And so while I appreciate all of you who showed up here Christmas Day, we'll find out who the real hardcore people are next Sunday. And if you show up here with red eyes and stuff, we'll know that you are out partying Saturday night. But if you go to a New Year's party, which actually, I kind of like the idea of a New Year's party more than I like most Christmas celebrations, but if you do go to a New Year's party, have a good time. When the clock strikes 12, kiss somebody, and then get home and get to bed so that you can get up here Sunday morning. Luke 22, and we are starting in verse 47. In order to get as much of the account as we can, we're going to flip back and forth between Matthew and John and Luke primarily over the next couple of weeks. We may touch Mark here and there, but most of the Markian information is already included between Matthew and Luke. And then John comes along and fills in some other blanks that Matthew and Luke didn't cover. So we could read some of Mark, but we'd be repeating information that we've already found other places. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, cover the same basic material. But all four of the gospels, and the whole purpose of all four gospels, is to tell the story that leads up to the death of Christ. This is the point at which all four of the gospels really start to coincide. They all four tell this material. They all tell it from slightly different perspectives, depending on how the individual writing viewed the information in front of them. But this is really the purpose of the gospels. The four gospel accounts are all written for the purpose of telling about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is the essence of what Paul says is the gospel. When you pare it down to its most basic elements, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that He died, He was buried, He resurrected. Paul picks up those historic facts and talks about the theology that is inherent in those facts, but it is the gospel stories, all four of them, that give us the basic facts of how it happened. So because all four of them cover this same information, we're going to flip back and forth a little bit to fill in some blanks and catch all of the different perspectives. For instance, Jesus at one point is going to be sent to see King Herod. And it is only Luke, interestingly enough, who tells us about that, the account of what goes on when Jesus goes before Herod. Matthew and Mark and John don't mention that. But it's interesting that Luke, writing to a Gentile, writing to Theophilus, would particularly include that information. And that's one of the reasons that we're going to look at different versions of the story through the four different Gospels, is because there are those kind of interesting little details. So I'll try to pull as much of that stuff out as I can. So we're starting in Luke 22, verse 47. While he yet was speaking, this is after Jesus has gone, he's prayed, he's in Gethsemane, he's come back three times to find Peter, John, and James sleeping, and each time he has become increasingly more frustrated with them. He has just said to them in verse 46, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was yet speaking, I think that's an important conjunction, because while he was still saying to them, "Come on, get up, it's now, pray." This is a really dark time happening right here. As he was saying those words, in come the people that are going to take him away to be killed. And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude. By the way, have you seen the movies, the TV movies of the betrayal and the taking away of Jesus, where they show up with, you know, five guards, five guys with those broom hats, you know, five Roman centurions and Judas, yeah, and a couple of torches. Luke is real specific to point out that they came out in the middle of the night to a place where they knew he'd be, and they came with a multitude. That's a big word.
That's more than God.
That's more than five, yes. Why would they come with a multitude? They thought they were going to need that many people. Exactly right. Because when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, there was such a large crowd following him that the high priest, looking down on the following, the throng, said, "Behold, the whole world has gone out after him." They really thought that this was going to be the big political uprising. This was a large crowd with him. So the assumption was, wherever he is right now, he's probably got a crowd with him, and we need soldiers, and we need swords and spears and staves and torches. And they were going in ready for a battle. They were going in expecting to fight. Jesus, on the other hand, knowing everything that was going to happen and knowing what was coming, made sure to separate himself. And is going to say to them, "Look, you come out with all this stuff after me in the middle of the night, and I've been in your temples, I've been speaking openly, and you wouldn't go take me openly, you wouldn't take me in the temple, you wouldn't take me anyplace public, because you know that you don't want the crowd in Israel to see you do this. So you come out here in the middle of the night to take me like some criminal." So there's a lot of politics going on here. "Behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him." This is a very common Middle Eastern greeting. As I've said before, chances are they don't know who they're looking for. They wouldn't know who Jesus was by face. So they needed somebody to point out which person it was. When they got there, they expected, again, a group. They expected a fight. Which guy are we supposed to take captive? And so Judas had made a deal, obviously, with them. Whichever one it is that I kiss, that's him. But they also didn't want to go, "There he is," apparently because they were afraid he'd run or that there'd be some kind of fight. So they wanted to do it kind of peacefully, surreptitiously, that he would walk up, he'd give him a kiss like a friend. That's the guy. So he went forward to kiss him, but Jesus said unto him, "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Which had to be absolutely scary, had to be frightening. Judas has made all these private secret plans, and as he's approaching Jesus, Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "I know exactly what you're up to. I know exactly what you're about to do. I'm the one who told you, whatever you're going to go do it quickly. I'm the one who turned you over to Satan so that he could take you to go do all these things. I'm in control." But he also used a real interesting phrase there, one of the most messianic phrases among Judaism, and we've lost the sense of it these days, is that phrase, "Son of Man." When Daniel talked about the king that was going to come and set up the kingdom that would never be destroyed, he used a very specific phrase to let people know that it wasn't just going to be a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly throne with a heavenly spiritual king, but that it was going to be a human, a man, a son of David, that was going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. And the phrase that captured that was that phrase, "Son of Man." And so here Luke writes that Jesus said, "Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" It's a very important phrase, because he wasn't just saying, "Are you betraying me, Jesus, a guy you know, a rabbi? But when you do this, you are betraying the very Son of Man, the Messiah that was predicted to come. Think about the depth of what you're doing here." Verse 49, "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him," now these are the apostles that are with him, and they see that he's going to be taken away. So they say, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Which, as I said last week, shows you that they did have, well, we know, two swords. Peter was carrying a sword. Jesus didn't seem to be particularly bothered by the fact that Peter was carrying a sword. "Shall we smite with the sword?" And one of them, we know from John it was Peter, smote the servant of the high priest, and he cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye this far." And he touched his ear and healed him. And yet they continued to bind him and take him away. He's still doing miracles. He's still healing. He is still completely and utterly, and I think in many ways, proving that he is the Son of Man. He just said, "Will you betray the Son of Man?" And then turns around and does a miracle. And from John's account, when he said, "I am," they all fell down backwards. There's no question about who he is at that moment. He is the very Son of Man, and he continues to do miracles. None of his power is abated. He has the power to call down angels from heaven to protect him if he wants. The point being that he has lost none of his authority and none of his power, but that it is by his power and his authority that all these things are happening. He's still in control. There are so many versions of the betrayal and the binding and the judgment of Jesus that give the impression that Jesus was just a local rabbi, a good guy who had some good philosophical ideas. And then when he became too popular, the Romans and the Jews realized that they just needed to squash his little movement before it became problematic for them. It's a shame that he died. You know, he had some good things to say, and then he died and he was put in a grave and he stayed there, and that's the end of the story. The biblical account just keeps saying over and over again, he calls himself "I am." He calls himself Son of Man, equating himself with God, proving that he is the one Daniel predicted, and then doing miracles in the midst of all that, knocking people down, healing ears. He's still in complete control over all of this. And he is using the sinful, depraved hatred and wills of these men to accomplish the very thing that he and God determined to be done before the foundation of the world. Which is why he keeps saying, this has to happen. This has to happen. We've got to go through this so that everything written about me will be fulfilled. Verse 52, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, he said, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and spears?" Look, I mean, they came out armed to the teeth with weapons. They must have felt they were going to need all that. "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour," look at the next phrase, "and the power of darkness." So in other words, he said, I've been in the temple. I've been available. It's not as if I've been hiding anywhere. For the whole last week, I've been teaching in your temple. Remember me, I'm the guy who overturned all the tables and drove all the animals out. I might look familiar to you. But you didn't lay a hand on me. You didn't do a thing. Why didn't they do anything? Because they were afraid of the opinion of the mass of people who believed he was the Messiah, who was going to establish the kingdom. So they come out in the middle of the night, and he takes the time to point out to them their cowardice, that they would come out in the middle of the night to take him, one man, this multitude with swords and staves to come get one man. And he made sure that he was there by himself, and there was no resistance on his part. But that phrase, look at this, "But this is your hour," speaking to the leaders of the temple, speaking to the people, the Jewish leaders who were leading this band to come and get him. He said, okay, this is your hour. And then he says, "and the power of darkness." you are doing exactly what Jesus said to them much earlier in his ministry when he said, you're sons of the devil, and you will always do your father's bidding. So this is the time of the devil. This is the time of Satan. Satan believed that he was going to squash this whole movement, that he was going to kill Christ. I believe that God used the will of Satan in the killing of Christ. And I don't think Satan realized. Well, how should I put it? I don't think Satan had any ability any more than any of these men had any ability to resist the will of God. And God used their evil will to accomplish the very thing God intended to do. I just see God's sovereignty all throughout this story, especially when Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. And here is God moving men around like checkers and using the political will of Rome and using the religious will of the Jews and using the power and the will of Satan who wants to destroy Jesus in order to set himself up as king. All of this is taking place and culminating in the worst event in human history, which is the death, the crucifixion of a completely innocent man that is going to culminate in the best thing that ever happened in human history, which is the redemption of God's people. All of this absolutely had to happen by the power and the will of God. And yet he used evil, wicked people to do it, and even says, this is a time of darkness. This is not a time of light. And yet, it culminated in the greatest thing that ever happened. The point I'm making here is God is so sovereign over everything that happens in his world that he can say that he uses evil and he uses good, and all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to God's purpose. And all those things that work toward your ultimate good include the bad things that happen, because so frequently in our life, bad things happen, problems come, trouble happens. And you wonder, well, how does God get glory out of this? This was happening bad. Is there some way that this is going to redound to God's glory? Here were evil, wicked men led by the will of their father, Satan, binding and taking Christ. I'm sure at that moment his apostles went, how is this any good? This can't be good for us. So much so that they all scatter, they all run, they all hide, and Peter three times denies him. But it culminates in their salvation, which they didn't see, they didn't expect, they weren't looking for, they didn't implement, they didn't choose, they didn't activate their will, they didn't accomplish, they didn't participate in. None of it had anything to do with them, but God worked right through them and right past them to accomplish the very thing they most needed, though they didn't know it. Isn't that amazing? I just see sovereignty all over this. So then verse 34 says, then they took him and they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house. Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and they were set down together, Peter sat down among them. Now, the picture there is that there would have been a great hall where the Sanhedrin would have met. It would have been a lot of men, so there would have had to be a great hall. But in most of these large buildings like that, there would be outside hallways, open air areas. It was cold. It was the middle of the night. And so there was a fire lit outside. Peter had followed from a distance to see where they took him. They take him into the hall of the high priest's house. And Peter is able to sit some distance away in an open air space within the walls of that house near a fire where he could also see Jesus and Jesus could see him, but from a distance. When they kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and they were sat down together, Peter sat down among them, but a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and she earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also one of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of an hour after that, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what you say. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So here's another one of those circumstances where somebody does exactly what Jesus knows and predicts they're going to do. And then, again, Jesus takes the time to lock eyes with them, showing one more time that he's in complete control. The same way that Luke recounts that he said to Judas, are you going to betray me with a kiss? In this instance, Peter denies him three times. And sure enough, Jesus looks in the midst of all the hubbub, in the midst of all the crowd, in all of that. And notice that it says there were two conversations and then another hour passed and then another conversation, which means that this happened several hours after Jesus had been taken in. And yet at that precise moment when he denied him the third time, though Jesus wasn't even within earshot, Jesus looked at him. Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know that that just cut right through him. The recognition that that was still the Lord, still with all the power, still knew what was going on. In the midst of all the judgment and all the moving back and forth and all the stuff he's going through, he still takes the time to look at Peter and remind him, I'm still the Lord here. I'm still in control here. Notice that in Luke's account, he says there was the space of an hour and then there's the third conversation. Well, there was stuff that happened between those three denials that you don't get in this account. So we're going to look at two other accounts of this same basic information and fill in some blanks. Turn first to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, let's start at verse 47. Picking up in the same phrase where we picked up with Luke, where it says, while he yet spoke, well, it's that same speaking. He has just said in verse 46, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. So even as Judas is coming with the crowd, Jesus tells the ones that are sleeping, wake up, the betrayer's coming. Here he comes right now, still in control. Verse 47, while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. And with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, that is the same, or that same is he, so hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, wherefore are you come? In other words, what are you out here to do? Which is an interesting phrase. It's interesting that Luke recounts him saying, will you betray me with a kiss? And that as he was approaching, Matthew has him saying, what are you doing? What are you up to? Making him recognize his own culpability in what he's doing. Then came they, and they laid hands on Jesus, and they took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to the Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? How many is a legion in Roman reckoning? Anybody got it in your notes? 5,000, and what did you have? Quick, what's 12 times 5? Somebody do the math. 60? So what's he say? I could have 60,000 angels here instantly if I wanted. The crowd they brought would be nothing compared to the crowd I could bring if I wanted to. Here is Jesus one more time saying, I'm in control here. Don't you think I could pray to my Father and he would send an army of angels to fight for me? I'm doing this because I choose to do this. I'm doing this to fulfill the scripture. I'm doing this because this is what I agreed with the Father I would do. I've come to save my people, but don't you know that at any point that I could pray to my Father and he would send angels to defend me? He was always in control. Verse 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In other words, he said, okay, put away your sword. Don't try to fight this. Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call my Father, the Father would send angels, and they would fight for me. But if I did that, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that this is how it must be? It has to be like this, so I am submitting myself to all the prophecies and scriptures about myself, and that's why I'm not fighting. So he's even explained to them why he's willing to let all of this happen. It's to fulfill the scripture. In the same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes. Even Matthew there calls it multitudes. You're talking about a huge group of people that have come out expecting a fight. In that same hour, he said to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me, but all this was done." Now he says to the multitude who are out there in their hatred, in their wickedness, in their determination to come get him and take him down, he says to them, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." He keeps saying it over and over again. This is all happening according to the scripture. I'm fulfilling exactly what the prophets said had to happen. This is as much a proof of his messiahship as was the virgin birth, or being born in Bethlehem, or being called son of David, or son of man. The fact that Messiah had to come and to die was a mystery to many of the Jewish leaders and readers in the first century. They didn't understand the concept of Messiah who would come and be the suffering servant that Isaiah described. But he's saying, I am fulfilling everything that is written about me, and that's why these things have to happen, including, look at the sovereignty in this, including everything these wicked people were doing. These wicked people were not saying, you know what we should do tonight? It's Passover, we should go kill Jesus so we can fulfill those scriptures about him. God would like that. They were out there of their own quote-unquote free will doing exactly what their wicked, depraved hearts wanted to do, which is kill Jesus. And he said to them, and oh yeah, all you're doing is fulfilling scripture. This is exactly what was said about what you would do. Now, by the way, were any of them saved? They're acting in accordance with the word of God here. They're acting exactly in accordance with the word of God. Did that save them?
No.
No. The sovereignty of God used their wickedness and their depravity. But he didn't save them in the midst of it. So then verse 57, you begin to read about how he was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 57, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, by the way, history tells us that this assemblage of scribes and Pharisees, this is a meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and history tells us this is illegal. They're meeting in the middle of the night. They're not allowed to do this. They're doing all of this under cloak of darkness because they know that if they do it in the light, the people are going to revolt against them, and they don't want to lose their image before men. So they don't want the people who have tried to crown Jesus as son of David and Messiah and king to come. They don't want the people to know that they're responsible for the fact that this guy is going to end up in the hands of Rome. They would prefer to get up the next day and be able to stand on the street corner and go, how did that happen? He's in the hands of, look, he's the governor's got a hold of him up there. How in the world? Well, that's a shame, isn't it? So that they wouldn't lose the emotional connection with the people. So they laid hold on Jesus. They took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace. And he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end of the whole thing. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Now here's another one of these illegalities. He was not innocent until proven guilty. They brought him in there because they wanted to put him to death. They wanted to kill him. And they didn't have anything on him, as Jesus frequently said. Which of you is going to convict me of any sin? I've done nothing but good among you. And so they bring in false witnesses. Oh, I think there's a commandment about that, isn't there? Yeah, but don't bear false witness. So they now are acting against their own laws, they're acting against the law of Moses, they're acting according to their wicked hearts. I mean, everything that's happening here is really evil and destitute. It's truly a really dark hour. These men who are the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem at the time, supposedly to support God and to support the scriptures and to kill this man who blasphemes in saying that he is equal with God, are breaking every law and command of God along the way in order to accomplish their end, and their end is to kill him. Why do these men hate him so much? He's done nothing but good. And yet they are absolutely bound and determined to kill him, and they will break the very law of Moses that they claim to be justified by, which is why Jesus so often, in talking to them, pointed out where their sin was and how frequently they broke the law and how the law of Moses was going to condemn them and that they don't let anyone else in, but that they themselves don't go in and that they compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when they've made him, you make him twice the child of hell you are. I mean, Jesus really pointed out the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. And so now they're breaking their own commitment to the very law of God to kill the Son of God. How deep is that hypocrisy? So they're looking for false witnesses. Verse 60. But they couldn't find any. They found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at the last came two false witnesses. And they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it again in 3 days. This is an interesting lesson here, by the way, in hermeneutics. Did Jesus say something like that? Yes, he did. He said, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. But when John recounts it, he then says parenthetically, he was speaking of his body. He was not speaking of the temple they were standing in the midst of. So did this false witness who came in before the council here, did he pretty much quote what Jesus said? Yeah.
Pretty much.
Yeah, he got the essence of what Jesus said. Sure, yeah. What did he do wrong? Yeah, wrong interpretation, wrong context. Bad hermeneutics. Quoted right, used wrong. Sound familiar? That's why we've got to be really cautious and careful when we use the words of the Bible, that we also place them in their proper context and interpret them according to that context. Now let's see, where else in the Bible do we find this, where people, someone quotes the scripture and quotes it accurately, but uses it, interprets it wrong, uses it in the wrong context. Where else do you see that?
Satan
does it. Takes Jesus up on a high pinnacle and says, throw yourself down, because it is written that he will give his angels charge over you, lest you should dash your foot against a rock. Was he right? Is that in there? Sure, it's in the Bible. Wrong context, wrong application. Jesus turns around and uses the Bible again to correct his interpretation and set him right and says, you will not tempt the Lord your God. So here are false witnesses. Now let's see then. That means most of the times in the Bible, like say Job's three friends who say things about God, that at the end of the book of Job it says that God came and said that Job was going to have to pray and sacrifice for those three because they did not speak what was right about God. Very important. So throughout the Bible, we see examples of people, but always evil people, always Satan or false witnesses or false friends who will speak for God. They're happy to speak for God. And they'll even use the Bible and Scripture to do it, but they'll use it incorrectly. And that runs rampant in the church world these days. The misuse of Scripture is always equated in the Bible with Satan and false witnesses and false friends. And God in every instance, and the writers of the Bible in every instance, point out that this is the way evil men misuse Scripture. In this case, misusing the very words that Jesus spoke. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said unto Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it which these witnesses say against you? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God. Isn't that something? Boy, when religious people don't get their way, what's, they get all high and pompous and arrogant and start adjuring by the living God. Always invoking God to get God on their side. Well, that's exactly what these high priest did. I adjure you by the living God, whose law I'm currently breaking, and the charge that's brought against you is by false witnesses breaking one of the commandments. But by the very living God, I adjure. Do you see the hypocrisy of it? And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. By the way, wouldn't the whole falling backwards thing have pretty much done it?
Tip off.
That's a tip off. Or the healing the ear, or any of these things that he's just done in the last few hours. Wouldn't any of these perhaps been a clue? But, and he said, you have said. The way you said it is the way it is. What's the hip colloquialism these days? Word. Now you get it. Okay. So word did it. I hit hip. Was that okay? You have said, nevertheless I say unto you, look at this phrase, to these evil men, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. They said, I adjure you by God, tell me, are you the Christ? And he says, well, you've already said that. But I'll tell you this, you're also going to get proof. And you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of power and coming on clouds of heaven. When are they going to see that? When is Israel going to see that? Yeah, at his eventual return, when he's always described as coming in clouds of heaven, when the sun's going to be darkened and the stars aren't going to give their light, sun and moon will become as dark as sackcloth, and then it says the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens as the lightning is from the east to the west, and everyone's going to behold it, and they don't start celebrating. It's a real scary moment when he comes back in power. Here he is throwing eschatology into it and saying the proof is an eschatological proof. You're going to know someday when I come back in power who I really am. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he is guilty of death. Then they spit in his face, and they punched him, which is buffeted him, and they smote him or slapped him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote you? And John's going to tell us that they blindfolded him when they did that, and they would say, okay, let's see you prophesy now, Son of Man, which is using that specific messianic phrase in a very sarcastic way, and they would punch him in the face and say, prophesy, who hit you? The worst part is, he knew. So then, starting at verse 69, we get Matthew's account of the denial of Peter. Now Peter sat outside the palace, and a damsel came to him, saying, you were with Jesus of Galilee, but he denied before them all, saying, I know not what you're saying. Verse 71, and when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said, the name maid there, the word maid in my translation is in italics. According to Luke, the second person who confronted him was a male. And so the another maid here is added by translators. It was just another person. Luke tells us it was a male. Another saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and they said unto Peter, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. So he would have had a dialect that would have let them know he was Galilean. Then began he to curse and to swear. So the second time, first time he said, I don't know him. Second time he took an oath. No, I promise you. Third time, he got angry about it, cursing and swearing like the fisherman that he was. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Now, there's a juxtaposition not to be missed here. You've got these evil men who God is using despite their evil to accomplish the things that the scripture said had to happen. Yet even though God was using them, God wasn't in the process of saving them. He was just using them in their wickedness. Then you've got Peter, who is denying Jesus outright, denying him publicly, and finally so upset that he's cursing and swearing and promising, "I don't know him," to save his own skin. But was Peter saved?
Yep.
Yeah. Now, when Peter was cursing and swearing and denying, "and I don't know him," was he any less evil than the people who came out and bound Jesus and took him to Caiaphas? No. No, it was all evil, and it was all denying Christ, and it was all part of what was prophesied to happen. It was prophesied that those that were with him would scatter, and so they did. It was prophesied by Jesus that he would three times deny him, and so he did. And all of this was happening in accordance to the sovereign prophetic word of God. And yet, some of those people end up with the blood of Christ on them and on their children, a curse from God on them. And others, Peter, just as guilty and denying, preaches the message that brings the church into existence. Why? You can't say it's because Peter was better.
He was chosen.
He was chosen. There's no other.
I pray for you that your faith shall be.
I will pray for you that your faith fail not. Absolutely. So, who saved him? Jesus did the saving. God did the saving. God did the choosing. God did the electing. And out of the mass of evil people that night, all following their evil will, doing their evil thing, which includes Peter and his cursing and his swearing, and "I deny him and I don't know him," nevertheless, he was saved because God saves whoever he wants. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardens." And that's just the way it is. But election is written all over this story because he preserves Peter and he curses the others, and they're all guilty.
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
Does Peter deny three times because of his own depraved will, or does he deny three times because earlier the Lord had declared, "You will do it," therefore Peter had no choice but to do it?
Well, you've asked a couple of questions. Did Peter have any choice? No. Did Jesus declare he would do it? Yes. The question is, why would Jesus declare he would do it? And it was because Peter was constantly saying things like, "increase our faith." And he had to say, "you don't have any faith." If you had faith as much as a mustard seed, you'd be moving mountains. Or it was Peter saying, when he said, "I'm going to go and be handed over to the Gentiles." And he said, "let it be far from you." And he said, "get behind me, Satan." It was always Peter in his flesh being boastful that made Jesus take that pride out of him by taking him down, taking him down. So at the Last Supper, when he said, "though all men deny you, I'll never betray you, I'll never deny you, I'll never leave you." So then Jesus said, "really? Well, before morning, three times you're going to deny me then." So I think it was always just that process of showing Peter not to trust his flesh, that his flesh was going to let him down every single time, and all his flesh did was raise him up and make him more prideful and more boastful. And every time Jesus said, "don't trust that," which is why then Jesus would, at Pentecost, send the Holy Spirit to be the motivation for Peter finally getting up and preaching about Christ. He couldn't be left to his flesh to do it. And like I said, we get a more consistent personality profile of Peter in the Gospels, all four of them, than you do any other, because he was sort of the quintessential example of somebody who was so in his flesh all the time, and that Jesus kept squashing that flesh and pushing it down. He then became, through the Spirit of God, the most dedicated servant that we have an account of outside of, like, Paul. We don't really know much about what Andrew did. We know a little bit about what Philip did, but you hear a lot about what Peter did because you hear a lot about Peter's failure. And the contrast is always flesh versus spirit. But when you say motivation, did he have to do it? I would say yes, he had to do it.
Well, yeah, at least, is Jesus decreeing the future or predicting the future?
Decreeing. I say he's decreeing the future because I don't think he left it up to possibility or chance, especially when he's going through all these things and saying this must happen because it's written.
Plus he inserted the rooster into it too.
He inserted the what?
The rooster.
Right, inserted exactly when it would be, what the time frame was. Yeah, absolutely. Oh, I don't believe that God predicts. I don't think he looks down the telescope of history and goes, oh, I see what's going to happen. He decrees the future because, as I believe, the future is definite. And only if the future is definite do you have any hope or any security in your belief that you will make it to heaven. Because no matter what comes your way, it is exactly what God decreed for you, because his decree is going to take you to heaven. If he's simply saying, I see what Tom's going to do, then you have the possibility of not doing it. You have the possibility of changing your mind at the last moment. But if he, by his almighty power, decrees what Tom's going to do, then Tom's going to do that. And I don't think that in any way diminishes our value. You know, people will say, well, then you're a robot or you're a puppet. You also see all these men who came out after him with swords and staves and everything else doing exactly what they were predestined to do, except that they were destined by the evil will of Satan, their father. So their strings were being pulled just as much as yours, except their strings were being pulled by the devil. So I prefer God pulling my strings. But I don't believe God predicts. I believe he decrees. I don't think there was any chance that couldn't happen. Once Jesus said it, had to happen. Which, good thing, good. In like manner, people have speculated a lot about why didn't Jesus speak much. Isaiah had predicted that like a lamb dumb before his shearers, you know, that Jesus would be led to the slaughter and that he wouldn't answer back. He wouldn't respond. And you see him say a couple of things, but especially when he gets in front of Pilate, Pilate's just amazed that he doesn't say anything in his own defense. I mean, you're about to die. These people are calling for your death out here. And Pilate, I think in many ways, was looking for a way to not have to deal with this particular mess. And he was really hoping Jesus would give him something to work with, where he could let him go or straighten out this mess, and Jesus wouldn't respond. Why didn't Jesus respond? Well, I think it's for the same reason that he said to his disciples there in the garden when he said, put away your sword. Don't you know if I ask the Father, he would send 12 legions of angels to come and fight for me? Because with Jesus, because he is God, with him, words are things. He was the speaking agency that brought the universe into existence. He's the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. He is the Logos. He is the speaking agency for God. So whatever he spoke would be. And so he only spoke those things that led to his ultimate crucifixion. And the rest of the time, he didn't speak. Because if he did, whatever he spoke was going to have to happen. So he just stayed quiet and let all these people do exactly what God had foreordained before the foundation of the world they would do. And he just let the whole thing unfold. All right, one last passage. We will come back to Matthew 27 later. Turn real quickly over to the book of John, John 18. John fills in a couple more blanks and then we'll call it a morning here. John 18, starting at verse 12. Well, actually, we'll start a couple verses back from there because we'll fill in a couple more blanks. Starting at verse 7, where he asked them again, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of them which you gave me, I've lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the high priest's servant's name was Malchus. John is the only person to include that bit of information. And I think the reason that John added it was because there would be people who would read Matthew, Mark, or Luke and hear that story and go, really? So he cut off somebody's ear and then Jesus healed it, really? Well, I think John put in the name as a way of saying, go ask him. Go check with him. He would have still been alive. Go ask him if he didn't get his ear healed. Ask him if he was there and if these events happened. John is purposefully naming names because he wants to add even more credibility to the account. Verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up your sword into its sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This has to happen. Verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and they bound him and they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient for one man that he should die for the people. That's John 11:49. Somebody look that up for a second. John 11:49. This is really, really interesting. Caiaphas, because he is high priest, is going to make basically a political statement. But John, in reciting the statement, says that it was a prophetic statement, but it was a prophetic statement made by Caiaphas, who is the very man who is going to break the laws of God in his intention to kill Jesus. So here we're going to see an example of God using an evil, Christ-hating man to prophesy accurately about Christ. It's one more example, not unlike Saul in the Old Testament, where Saul prophesied when he was among the sons of the prophets. It caused then the people to say, is Saul now among the prophets? And yet there's no evidence that Saul was genuinely saved. In fact, God cast him off and took the kingdom from him. And yet there was a time when he prophesied, meaning that God can speak the truth through Balaam's ass. He can speak through whomever he chooses to speak through to get his point across. So you've got it there, John 11:49.
And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.
Keep going.
Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death.
Now look at that whole passage. That was such an important thing that John brings it up again. He really wants to point out that Caiaphas, because he was in the office of high priest, prophesied that it was expedient for one man to die for the nation. And though he was making a political comment, because he was saying, you know, if Rome gets the idea that we've got a king rising up, they're going to come down on us heavy. So it's better to get rid of him so that the whole nation doesn't perish. And yet John points out that he wasn't speaking on his own authority, but being high priest, God spoke through him in pointing out that it was in fact expedient that Christ die for the whole nation, and not for that nation only, but for all those that are scattered abroad. And then, very next verse in John 11, he goes on to say, and so then they, even though he had just prophesied of Christ and his sacrificial death, he then sought the death of Christ. So he was seeking the death of Christ for political reasons, but he prophesied the spiritual reason that was behind the whole thing, which was God working everything behind the scenes in his sovereignty to make it all come out the way it was supposed to come out. Now, do you see any evidence anywhere that Caiaphas was saved? No, he's one of the ones that Jesus absolutely condemns. But did God speak through him and cause him to prophesy the truth? Yes. And what did that truth cause him to do? Seek to kill Jesus. The very thing that God knew had to happen in order to redeem his people. That's a really sovereign God you're messing with. That's a God who does whatever he wants with whomever he wants. And he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And he's working it here through Caiaphas. So back in John 18 here, Caiaphas was he. This is 18:14, John 18:14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and he went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, And he spoke unto her that kept the door, and he brought in Peter, which would have brought him within the wall of the house where the fire was. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Are you not also one of this man's disciples? And he said, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there, who made the fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Verse 19 then is sort of a meanwhile, here's what's going on inside, and the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him and said, I spoke openly to the world. By the way, did he speak openly to the whole world? Chinese at any point? Did he speak to the Eskimos at any point? Red American Indians? Did he? So you have to recognize, again, one more example of how John in particular uses the word world. Just have to point that out. Cosmos, here's yet another meaning of that word. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort. And in secret, I've said nothing. So why do you ask me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I've said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers that stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Why do you answer the high priest so? Slapped Jesus in the face. When I read those kind of stories, I can't help but sort of extrapolate out and think, what will that guy think when he stands before the throne?
Jesus going, I'm going to get you.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I can't imagine. And I also imagine, by the way, just because of what I know of Jesus, I can also imagine him saying to a man who slapped him, My grace is sufficient for you, if in fact this is one of the people he ends up saving. Remembering that he does go to the cross and end up saying, and we'll get to it and talk about it, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. An amazing statement. But we'll get to all that. Now, Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 25 then goes back to Peter. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Are not you one of his disciples? And he denied it. And he said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter had cut off, said, Did not I see you in the garden with him? So now here's a guy who is a kinsman of the high priest's servant who had his ear lopped off. So he was actually in the garden, and he says to Peter, No, wait a minute, I recognize you. You were in the garden, right? And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? And Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. So this has been going on all night long. Now from there, turn back to Luke, where we started. Go back to 22:66. And as soon as it was day, just a moment ago in John, we saw where it said, and it was early when these things happened. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together, and they led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, You say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard this out of his own mouth. So the basic charge on which they were trying to condemn him was the charge of blasphemy in making himself God, because he said, You will see me sitting on the right hand of power, and you will see me coming back in clouds of glory. Now, Luke is going to tell us, starting in chapter 23, which is where we'll be next week, that he is sent before Pilate And then when Pilate, again, in an attempt to not have to mess with this because it is potentially politically very messy, and he's going to have to answer to Rome for this, and here's a man who the only charge against him is a religious charge from the Jews, and they want him put to death, and he's going to have to answer for all this. So he's really trying to sidestep it if there's any way, and he realizes, wait a minute, you're actually under Herod's jurisdiction, and he's going to send him to Herod Antipas. And so next week we will talk about Herod the king, Herod the great, and then Herod Antipas, his son, who is the one who Jesus is going to stand before. That's where we'll pick up next week. But do you see the sovereign hand of God behind all this stuff? And it's in there. It's in the account. It's interwoven through all the accounts, which is why it's fun to flip back and forth between the different accounts, is that you can see how they have all interwoven that concept of God's absolute sovereignty, Jesus doing exactly what he had to do, Jesus fulfilling prophecy. They really want you to get a feel that all of this was happening on purpose. Nothing was a mistake here, and everything was predetermined to happen exactly that way. So the concept of God's sovereignty permeates, as it ought to, the very event that leads to the salvation of God's people.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.